If you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 24. That's where we're going to be a little bit later. It's actually where we left off last week after Tom's message. Luke chapter 24. While you're turning there, I'll pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for the grace that you have that meets us where we are. Whatever we need, you give us what we need. Your power is more than we ever require, and you always get us through. One thing that we can say is that any of our problems that we're done with, we beat them. They're over. You got us through them. We're thankful to have a dad like you. I pray for our time now, just our time in the Word, that you would help me not to make a mess of this, keep it simple. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, you guys know, our three kids, and you know how excited they are pretty much all the time, how loud they are. We were at this Christmas party at Lucas and Donna's house one time, and and our kids were the loudest people there. And everybody's running around playing and everything, and Samantha and Dave Harris were there too, and they were sitting on the couch, and I was sitting on the other couch, and then just this train of kids just kind of blew through the room, and Samantha looked at me and she said, "Man, your kids are loud." And it was like nobody else, it was just mine. It was like, yes, they totally are. They're just, their volume is impressive. And they get so fired up about just like the smallest things. If you just, some little treat or some little thing that they dig that they're into, and they will hit the roof. And they're all that way, all of them. But Nora has this whole other thing going on. I mean, she gets fired up when special things happen, just like the other two. But Nora also has this deal where she just gets jacked up at night. Just like 30 minutes before bed, I don't know what happens, she just, pow, she just gets fired up. And when I say fired up, I mean like, I'm not talking about like a little bit rambunctious. I mean she's like a 40-pound hummingbird that speaks English. And she's just like pounding down the hallways like she's trying to put her feet through the floor. She sings these random songs at the top of her formidable lungs. You know, she's dancing around like that's what's going to solve the energy crisis, you know, And then she tells these knock-knock jokes that you're like, one of these days you're going to get it, what a knock-knock joke is like. But she just loves them. She just tells it. And one of the battles that Christy and I fight every day is trying to brush the teeth of a person who is entirely too silly to stand still. You know, you're just like trying to catch her as you're trying to brush her teeth. And I've got this theory that if I could just stand her on the stool there in front of the sink, if I just held the toothbrush still, she would actually wiggle and gyrate enough to just, you know, satisfy the demands of dental hygiene right there. I've never tried it. I think that would actually work. But it's really cool. If I was, you know, like a fly on the wall, if I was standing outside my own life and I just kind of watched those last 30 minutes of Nora's every day, I'd probably think she's just, you know, the cutest, coolest thing. Just so remarkable how much energy she has and how giddy she is. As it is, I'm trying to put three human beings in the bed. You know, I'm trying to get them dressed, brushed, you know, all ready to go, and she's just bouncing off the walls. And so it's everything I can do sometimes not to just completely lose it and scream, you know, "Will you please chill?" You know, and that's like every single day it's that fight of not, you know, losing my mind about that one thing. And I was thinking about this because it actually is pretty cool. It's pretty cool that she's that way. And I was wondering, like, what would it be like if we were all like that? Like, what if all the Christians were, like, just crazy stoked all the time? Like, what if everybody that loved Jesus, I mean, compared to everybody else, like, what if we were just giddy, happy sunbeams, just, like, all the time? What if we were just, like, just kind of like, whoa, just so pumped, just kind of carefree, careless, just excited, like Nora, 30 minutes before bedtime? What if this whole room, all of us, well, first of all, I wouldn't be able to preach this message because you would all just be, the whole ground would be shaking and everything, and you would all be singing. It would be like a Pentecostal thing. So, you know, it would be a whole different experience. But like, what if we were really like that? You know, I mean, Tom said this thing last week at the beginning of his message. He said, because of what we have in Jesus, this is kind of a paraphrase. He said, because of what we have in Jesus, because of what we know about what we have and what's true of us, we ought to be just fired up all the time. We ought to be giddy, happy 24/7, right? We ought to be like that. And I've been thinking about that ever since he said it. I've heard people say stuff like that before. Like, when you consider what we have in light of what we deserve, we ought to be just pumped all the time. And I kind of think there's something to it. I actually think it's true. When you consider the stuff that we know, the stuff that we have no reason to be anything but just excited all the time. One guy said that one of the reasons that the New Testament can't tell you exactly what heaven is like is because if it did, if you knew exactly what it was going to be like, you would be worthless for the rest of your life. You would just be, you wouldn't pay your bills, you wouldn't do anything, you wouldn't go to work, you would, you know, if you fell and broke your arm, you'd be like, who cares? You know, you'd just be laughing like for the rest of your life. And so, you know, but I wonder, you know, because we're not like that, but what if we could be? And when you think about what we know enough to be. The stuff that we have, the stuff that we know, it's unbelievable. Like, consider this. I'm just going to run down a short list. This is just a few of the things that we know to be true about us, right? One, before you were born, and actually before this whole world was ever made, the almighty and astonishingly brilliant creator of all decided he wanted you. He wanted you. He handpicked you to be his very own treasure, the recipient of his unending, outrageous love. He wanted you. He handpicked you to be his kid. That's enough, right? That's enough right there that God Almighty wanted me. That's enough to turn that frown upside down, to change a bad day into a great day right there that God wanted me. And before anything that I had ever done, he already wanted me, which means it doesn't matter. It's not based on how I behave because he wanted me before I did anything, bad or good. He just wanted me. He just loves you. He just loves you and wanted you. That's enough. That's enough to make me happy right there. But it's nowhere near all we know or all we have. Not only did he want you, not only did he pick you, but he paid for you. He paid the price to have you. I mean, and we know that the price that he paid was dire. I mean, the Father gave the Son. He gave his Son, the Son of his heart, which I got to be frank with y'all, I wouldn't do. I mean, give my Son, give my Jack. I mean, I love y'all, but it's not going to happen. You know, like I'm not going to give my Son for anybody. But God did. He gave his Son for you and for me. And the Son gave his life. He felt all of the pain and all of the heartache and all of the brokenness and all of the abandonment of hell itself just because he wanted you, out of love for you. He paid that price to make you his. Now that's enough. Right? I mean, that God wanted me out of everybody. He wanted me. He wanted you. And not only did he want you, but he paid the ultimate price to have you. But that's not all we know. It's enough to make me happy, but that's not all we've got. Because in paying that price, now he offers a gift. To anybody that believes, he offers you a gift where he says, okay, because I paid, you are now completely and totally pardoned, forgiven, for everything bad you've ever done or ever will do for the rest of your life. Bam. It's just total, complete forgiveness. It's gone. It's all, your slate is officially wiped clean. Every sinful, selfish rebellion, all your villainy, it's all gone. And he says, in fact, I will never, ever bring it up again. You'll never hear me say it. I'm never going to talk about it. It's over. It's not like one of those things where you do something and then for the rest of your life, you know, like, I don't know, maybe, you know, like, I know my father-in-law, you know, he did the thing at his wedding where he smashed cake in my mother-in-law's face, and I don't think my father-in-law and his mother-in-law have spoken all these 35 years because of that thing, you know, and he says, I'll never do that. I'm never going to hold anything against you. I'll never bring it up again. It's never going to happen. So we're forgiven. He wanted you. He paid for you. He completely took away all your wrong. That's enough. That's enough for me to just be completely joy-filled for the rest of my days. But that's not all we have. Because check this out. Not only does he say, you're completely free. Not only did I completely wipe out all the bad out of your record. He says, he went a step further. And then he grabbed all of the righteousness of Jesus. All of the good stuff that Jesus has ever done. And he piled that up and dumped that on your record. So that it's not just that you're forgiven. It's not just that you're pardoned. It's not just that you have a clean record of all bad stuff. All the bad stuff's gone, as if you never did it. That's great. He says, but I'm going a step further. I'm actually going to take all the righteousness of Jesus and put that on your account so that I declare that you have lived every moment of your life just as beautifully as Jesus would have done, even though you didn't. And you're like, what? That's why we call it good news, by the way. That's what it means to be justified. That's what that word means when it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, he takes out the bad, he grabs all of Jesus' good, he dumps that on your record, and you're like, but I never did that. And God says, I say you did. So there it is. That's your record now. God, that's enough, right? That is enough for me to just kind of sail through the rest of my days. But that's not all we know. That's not it. That's not even a little bit of it. Because not only did he want you, not only did he pay for you, not only did he take away all your sin, not only did he add the goodness of Jesus onto your record, but Jesus, who died for you, also got up out of his grave, and he lives forever, completely powerful. And God says in Ephesians chapter 1, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside you now, so that you're actually a whole new thing. You're empowered to live a brand new, totally different kind of life. You actually have what it takes to please God now. You didn't before. It says in Romans chapter 8, those who are of the flesh, they can't please God. But you're not of the flesh anymore. You got a brand new heart. And it's beating with the power of Jesus. It's a whole new rhythm in your life. You're powerful for a whole new kind of life. You actually can please the heart of God now. That's enough. And that's not all. Because not only did he want you and pay for you and pardon you and then put the righteousness of Jesus on you. Not only does he put the resurrected power of Jesus' new life inside you to have a new one, but also he says, and now God himself is your dad. God is your dad. You're one of his kids. And the way God does this dad and kids thing is like this. I'm going to take care of everything for the rest of your life. You never have to pay for anything else. You never have to worry about anything else. You can just take your hands off the steering wheel, honey. Hand me the keys. I'm going to drive this thing. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do this. In fact, everything that comes into your life, everything he orders or allows, he says, I'm doing it for your best to make you more like Jesus. That's the kind of dad God is. I do everything. You no longer have to worry about anything for the rest of your life. That's enough. He wanted me. He bought me. He took away all my bad. He put good in there. He's filled me with a brand new kind of power. And he assures me I don't have to worry about anything for the rest of my life because he's calling all the shots and taking care of everything. That's awesome. And it's completely enough. And it's not all. Because he says that even though this life is going to be hard and we're going to have struggles and suffering, it's going to be, one thing we know about it is that it's going to be short. And then at the end of it, we're finally going to see the face of the one that we have come to love. And then he's going to take us home to a place with no more problems and no more tears and no more heartache and no more drama forever and ever more. In fact, we are going to be surrounded by oceans and oceans of love forever. That's pretty good, right? I mean, even the Presbyterians have to admit that that's pretty good. That's pretty awesome stuff. We have everything we need. We got everything we need to know to make it, to be like completely filled. It's like that place in 2 Peter that says his divine power has given us everything that we need to live a godly life through his glory and goodness. Now, through these, he said he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. In other words, he says, you have everything you need for life and godliness because of his very great and precious promises. We got everything we need. We've got all we need. We were picked. We were paid for. We were pardoned. We were pronounced just as perfectly righteous as Jesus. We've been empowered. We are provided for, protected, and in the end, which is going to be soon, we get to go to promised paradise forever. That's awesome. I mean, that's awesome. We got everything we need. We got everything we need to be like spiritual sunbeams, like hummingbirds blazing out of control 24/7. And yet we're not. And you're like, why is that? If I know and have everything I need because of what I've got in Jesus to be like this spiritual wildfire, why am I not? I'll tell you why. It's because that's not all we have. Not only do we have all those very great and precious promises, like Peter said, we have something else. You know what that is? We have an enemy. That's why. That's why even though we ought to be rivers of joy 24/7, we're not. Because we have an enemy. And folks, he's a jerk. He is a world-class A1 jerk. You know, a couple of weeks ago, my boy Andrew Morgan was talking to our high school kids, and he was teaching them about Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God. And he said this thing that I'll never forget. It was so cool. He said, you know, when you are in situations of potential, you know, combat or aggression or tension, he said, sometimes you can get out of having to fight by playing it cool. You know, if you play your cards right, you can actually, you know, avoid the fight. The exact phrase he used, I believe, was, don't start none, won't be none. Okay? And he said, you know, you get into certain things, you run that mouth, you're going to fight. Certain times, if you play it right, don't start none, won't be none. And then he said this. He didn't like that with Satan. It doesn't matter if you don't start none. There's going to be some. He is going to fight you all day, every day. Here's the deal. He's already started it. Every day when you wake up, he's going to be in your grill starting some. That's the way he does. All day long, every single day. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't sleep. He just messes with you, gets in your brain, gets down in your heart, tries to derail your faith. And you know what he does? He just runs that mouth. He just whispers. He just lies to you. That's what he does. He tells you lies. So that all the things that you have and all the things that you know, you forget them. I mean, if you walked around all day for the rest of this day going, I was picked, I was paid for, I was pardoned, I was pronounced perfect, he's living inside me, he's my dad, he's taking care of everything, and I'm going to heaven, you wouldn't have any problems. If somebody ran over your dog, you'd be like, it's all good. If somebody punched you in the face, you'd be like, you know what? It's not a big deal. Maybe if somebody ran over you. I mean, I don't know. I don't have a dog. The last dog we had killed himself. And so we, you know, I don't know. That's another story, though. don't tell Christy I said that. So she's probably going to listen to it later. But all these guys have heard that story a million times. But I don't know, maybe, but, you know, in most situations, if you remembered all that stuff, you would be fired up. If you knew, if you just had that stuff in your mind. And so what Satan does is he just lies to you. He just gets in your head and tells you, that's not true. That's not true. What about that? You know what I think? I think one of his favorite things, one of his favorite little lies to tell, I think I know what it is. Not because we're boys or anything like that. But I think I know what it is. Because it's my theory that most people, the number one thing holding most people back from being an absolute spiritual wildfire is guilt. That's what I think. I'm going to say it again. The number one thing holding most people back from being an absolute spiritual wildfire is guilt about their past. Guilt about something they did, regret about something that they did in the past. I mean, how many times have you been just floating along on the wind of the joy-filled Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you pop like a balloon, plummet down to earth because you remembered something you did or something you said, and you feel terrible? How often does that happen? How many times does regret from your past well up because you see some picture or you heard some song or because somebody said something or you remember somebody's name and you're like, oh, I should have done this and I didn't do it, and all of a sudden you're as heavy as you can be, and you're down and out. And that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to get you depressed. He wants to get you deflated. He wants to get you sad, confused. He wants to take you out. He wants to neutralize your effectiveness. That's what he wants to do. And if all the Christians were just fired up like Nora before bedtime, his whole thing would be undone. So he just starts talking, just starts running that mouth, reminding you of stuff. You know what regret is like? Regret is like a factory that never turns off. And it just produces, manufactures little painful stabs of guilt. And they just govern your happiness. They just keep a governor on it so you can't be happy. It makes me think of that one episode of I Love Lucy, you know, where Lucy and Ethel work at the candy factory. You guys remember that? And y'all can go look it up on YouTube or something. And it's great, though. They're working at this candy factory and they've got these chocolates are coming down the conveyor belt. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. Chocolates are coming down the conveyor belt. They got to wrap them up, you know, and they're doing great. They're having fun. They're wrapping these things up and they're pumped. And then the conveyor belt starts going a little faster and there's a few more chocolates, every little piece of it. And they're like, they're having trouble keeping up. They're wrapping them bad. All of a sudden they're missing some. They're going by. And so Lucy just grabs some, stuffs them in her pockets, and she takes her hat off. She's putting them in her hat, then she starts stuffing them in her mouth, and she's chewing them, and they're just flying down here. It was just this overwhelming thing, and you can't keep up. And that's what it's like. That's what your happiness is like when regret and guilt from your past comes flying in. You're like, I can't get above water on this thing because all I feel is terrible. And that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to make you feel like junk. You know, the Bible is really interesting because it says a lot of interesting things about the effects of guilt on a person, like the emotional effects, the psychological effects. Like, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, it says that guilt causes fear. It says perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with what? Punishment. When people are afraid to step out, afraid to stand up for the Lord, afraid to talk to that person, afraid to do that thing the Holy Spirit's urging you to do, when you're afraid to do it, he says it's because people are afraid of getting punished. They're just remembering something, and they're like, yeah, I can't stand up for the Lord right here because I did that thing. So who am I to talk to anybody about the Lord? There's a Psalm 32, there's a place where David is talking about how awesome it is to feel forgiven by the Lord. It's so awesome. He said, but before I confessed my sin to God, before he forgave me, he said, I was a mess. He said, all of my bones wasted away within me. He said, your hand was heavy on me. He said, all my strength was dried up like in the heat of summer. Guilt causes people to feel depressed, low. It makes people feel fatigued. It makes you feel down and out. It causes all kinds of emotional pain. It causes all kinds of physical effects. There's a place in 2 Samuel 12 where the prophet Nathan goes in to bust David because of the whole Bathsheba scene. Remember this? And he goes in, and before he busts him, he starts telling him this story about there was this king, and he owned a bunch of sheep, and then there's this one dude, and he owned one little lamb, and he's trying to set David up, you know? So he tells this story on David about him, but it's like an allegory. And David, when he hears the story, he gets so angry. It's like inordinate anger, just almost violently explosive. And it's like, that's what guilt does to people. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says, when you judge people for stuff, it's probably because you feel guilty about the same thing because you've got it going on in your life. That's what guilt does to people. It makes people angry. It makes them violently explosive out of nowhere. There's a place in Mark chapter 6 where Herod's people tell him that Jesus, all the stuff that Jesus is doing, all the things he's saying, all the healings and all this kind of stuff, and that he's coming to Jerusalem or whatever, and Herod freaks out. And he said, because remember, he had beheaded John the Baptist after a really messed up party. And he was afraid. And he says this thing, which is crazy. He says, Jesus must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead, coming to haunt me. And you're like, where did that come from? That's completely irrational. It's totally paranoid. It makes no sense. Where did you dig that one up? But guilt does that to people. It makes them irrational, makes them paranoid, it makes us depressed, it makes us low. It has all kinds of effects. I mean, how many emotional and physical and psychological problems are caused by this one little lie of Satan? Feel bad about this. You did that, remember? How many problems are caused by that? You know, one thing, I think, one issue that we have is that some people don't hate guilt as much as they ought to. Some people like it. They like it. Now, they don't like the way it feels. It feels like hell. They don't like the way it feels to feel guilty about it. But they like to wear around that badge of, you know what, I know I'm guilty. I'm just going to be sad for the rest of my life. I should have done this. I should have done that. And when you have those people in your life, doesn't it wear you out? That people walk around with that thing. Oh, I should have done this. I should have done that differently. I should have done this thing or the other. I shouldn't have said that. And it's like, get over. We're all tired of it. People wear that around. You know why? Because what they feel is, they feel like, I'm being responsible. I'm paying for it. Yes, I did that wrong thing. No, I don't really like the way this feels. But at least I'm man enough to admit that I did that wrong thing, and I'm kind of paying for my sins. Guess what? That's worthless. You can't pay for sins. There's only one who can pay for sins, and he already did it. So stop. We're all begging you to stop. It is an inaccurate martyrdom, and it's really self-pity. And we need to hate it. You should hate the way guilt feels. You should hate having it. You should hate when somebody else has it. You should preach against it. This is the tool of the enemy to get you down and ineffective. That's what he wants to do, take you out. You know, some of us have never known a day free of guilt. Some of us live a life that's like built on a house made out of the self-hatred of a guilty conscience, and it feels like the walls are closing in. And it's all because you have an enemy who lies to you. That's the heart of the spiritual battle. Somebody's lying to you. When you get discouraged, this is a side tip. When you get discouraged or depressed or down and out, that's not a time to lay down and die. That's a time to go, where's the lie? Who's lying to me? Where is it? I'm going to find that sucker. What is it? What am I listening to that's not true right now? Because the fact that I'm down and depressed and eat up inside my heart means that I've got an enemy on my heels, in my ear, telling me stuff to take me out. That's the moment that you need to stand up and fight. And he loves to whisper, I think, three little words. And here's the thing. I don't even think he whispers, you are guilty. I don't think that's far enough for him. Because you are guilty, it's so straightforward, and we already know that. We already know we're a mess. We already know we've messed up. I think he does something a little more sinister, a little more underneath than that. I think he says something like, way to go. You see the difference? It's subtle. You are guilty. It's just a legal pronouncement. You messed up. You did something wrong. We all know that. We all know that we mess up. Way to go is kind of like taking that thing and twisting it a little bit. It's like saying, you did that wrong thing, and now look at the way your wife feels. Way to go. You did that wrong thing, and now look at your kid over there crying. Way to go, jerk. Look at that. Look at what you did. And now look at your bank account. Way to go. Now your future's undone. Now who knows what's going to happen? Are they gonna fire you on Monday? Who knows? Way to go. Wait, you didn't call those people yet? Awesome. Way to go. Don't you hate the way that feels? Oh, I hate it. So what do you do? I mean, if we have everything that we need to be like a spiritual sunbeam hummingbird blowing out of control, and yet we're not because we got this guy whispering in our ears reminding us of our guilt all the time, what are we supposed to do? Well, the thing is, we already know what to do. I mean, we just need to remember the stuff that we know. Because the stuff that we know says, I'm not guilty. I'm done with that. Jesus says I'm not guilty. He paid for all of it. I'm actually legally not guilty. It's not true. It's not actually true of you. If you feel guilty, it's not true. Now, you might have something you need to confess to somebody or something like that. You might have a thing you need to go and talk to the Lord with just to kind of renew the sweetness of your relationship with him. But trust me, your guilt is gone if you believed in Jesus. That's actually not true of you anymore that you're guilty. But you're like, how do I remember it in that moment? Okay, Luke chapter 24. Check this out. I've got kind of an idea. It's kind of a trick, all right? It's a trick to help us remember the things that we already know, because that's what we need to do. When you're getting lied to, you just have to remember stuff that you already know. And if we can get this down, I think it can be kind of like a kind of like a tool you can put in your utility belt. Just save it for later so you're ready to use it when you need it. All right? Now, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and on Easter Sunday, pastors love to talk about, you know, in John chapter 21, that beautiful beachside breakfast with Jesus and the disciples, and how Jesus and Peter, they had this great conversation. Jesus said, "Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you." Three times, and they talk about how, you know, this is such a beautiful picture of forgiveness. It was the first time that Jesus and Peter met after Jesus was raised from the dead, and they like to draw the comparison between the denials and the "do you love me's" and all this stuff. Well, here's the thing about that whole deal. Is it's not actually accurate. This is not the first time that Jesus and Peter hung out after the resurrection. That beachside breakfast in John chapter 21, while it is fantastic and it is beautiful and it is wonderful, it was at least the third time that they hung out after the resurrection. One of the reasons that we know why off the bat is that on the day of that breakfast, you know, the disciples are in the boat. They haven't caught anything all night. Jesus says, "Throw your nets on the other side." They do. Too many fish to pull in. And so, you know, and so John says, "That's Jesus." And what did Peter do? Y'all remember? Throws his coat on, jumps out of the water, and swam as hard as he could toward Jesus. Now, look, I'm telling you this, and I guarantee you it's true, that if that had been the first time that he had seen Jesus after the resurrection and John had said, "That's Jesus," Peter would have thrown that coat on, jumped out of the boat, and swam the other way. Because that's what it feels like when you feel guilty like that, like, "I don't want to see him." In fact, the first time that happened, where Jesus said, "Throw your nets on the other side of the boat," they did. They caught a ton of fish. They came into port, and what did Peter say to Jesus? Anybody remember? He said, "I am a sinful man." His guilt was filling him up, and he said, "Get away from me." That's what guilt does. Get away from me. Guilt makes you feel like, "I can't be near Jesus. Whatever it takes." That's why Satan loves it. Because it makes you feel like you can't be near Jesus. So we know Peter swimming towards Jesus means these two have hung out. So we're going to find out where. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 33. This is kind of the tail end of that story that Tom was talking about last week. The two people who walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus with Jesus. They didn't even know it was him till the dinner. He breaks the bread. They're like, "Whoa, it's Jesus." All right, so here we go. Verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now think about this. These two people walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they've just taken this walk with Jesus. They didn't know it was him. They get in the house, break the bread, it's Jesus. Whoa, he disappears. And then all of a sudden they're like, and they run to Jerusalem. And they bust in the door of the upper room and they're winded. And they're like, "You guys, we just saw Jesus. We didn't know it was Jesus." And then he breaks the bread and we're like, "Whoa, it's Jesus. He totally disappeared. He's risen from the dead." And all the 11 are going, the disciples are going, "We know. We know he's risen from the dead. In fact, he hung out with Peter." And they're going, "He hung out with Peter." And Peter's going, and you're like, "Where is that? That's the one I want to read right there. Where is that little meeting? I want to know what was said at that one." And it's not in there. It's nowhere. You can't find it anywhere in there. And you're like, "Why isn't it in there?" A couple reasons. I think probably when the Lord did show up, it had to be like in a back alley when Peter was taking out the trash or something so that he didn't have anywhere to run when Jesus said, "Hey, Pete, it's me." It's like, whoa, you know, that whole get away from me thing. It was just like, "I got you cornered, man. Just have a seat. We need to talk." Two, I think that it's not in there because it's none of our business. It was a private meeting between two people who loved each other, who had to talk about some stuff. There's one more reason I think it's not in there, and that is we don't need it to be in there because we already know what was said there. Those of us who know Jesus have had this meeting before. You've been in this conversation. You've had to go to Jesus after you did something you swore you'd never do again. And you hated yourself for it. And there he is. And you say, "I'm sorry. I swore I'd never do this. I can't believe I did it. I'm sorry that I did it." And you know what he says. He says, "It's okay. It's okay. It's done. It's over. You are." And, you know, you can't hear him at first, and you're going, "Lord, I'm so sorry, I can't. No, don't just let me off the hook. I shouldn't have done that. I swore I wouldn't. At this point in my Christian walk, I ought to have this thing down. I can't believe I did it. I'm so sorry. And you know what he says? Shh. Stop. It's over. It's gone. It is at the bottom of the sea, and you're flying up in the air, baby. It's all the way in the east. And look at you, running and leaping in the west. It's gone. You're clean. You're forgiven. I love you. That's how that meeting went. Forgiven. Peter, you're forgiven. We should burn that word into our minds. Forgiven. We should carve this feeling right here into every beat of our heart. I wish we heard it. Boom. Forgiven. Forgiven. As we walked around, as you breathe in and out, I'm clean, I'm forgiven. What if you just breathe that? And you're like, but how do I remember it? How do I remember it when Satan is in my ear saying, way to go, and I'm remembering actual stuff that I did do? How do I remember it then? Well, check this out. I'm not going to pretend that I'm some Greek scholar or anything like that. I'm not. I have a Bachelor of Science in History. Okay, but all you have to do, if you want to find this out, is you go to BibleStudyTools.com. It's easy as it can be, and it'll tell you all the Greek words in the New Testament. And not only that, it'll show you everywhere else that that word appears in the New Testament, and it'll show you all the other ways that it's translated into English, which really tells you what a word means at that point. So check this out. The word in the New Testament for forgive or forgiven is the Greek word aphiemi, which you're like, whatever, I don't speak Greek. That's fine. But that word literally means to untie. So if you think about Peter all tied up to those denials that he did on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it's like Jesus is untying it and saying, you're free, baby. You're done. That's awesome. But that word, forgive, that word, aphiemi, it's also translated to send away. So it's like he sends it away from you. It's gone. It's never coming back. That word also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, that same word, aphiemi, is translated divorce. Now, isn't that cool? Divorce. To forgive is the same thing in the mind of the New Testament writer as to divorce. In other words, it's a permanent breakup. That's what it means that you're forgiven. It's a permanent breakup. If you were married to that old guilty thing that you did, you ain't anymore, baby. It's over. You are broken up. You are divorced. When I was a sophomore in high school, a bunch of my friends talked me into dating this girl who was a senior. And they basically said, it's the rules of society, man. If a senior girl likes you, you must, in fact, date her. And I didn't even know her. And I was like, okay. And I hate to be this way, but like it took me about 5 minutes to realize that she was insane. And I was like, this is not good. This is not going to end well. And I mean, literally, after about 30 minutes of dating this girl, I was like, whoa, I need like an exit door, you know? And I didn't know how to do it because I was like, I don't want to be a jerk. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to be that guy, the whole rules of society. Can a sophomore even break up with a senior? I don't know. And so I'm like, how do I get out of this? So I decided that what I would do is just take the path of least resistance and she would end it, right? And so I was like, you know, I didn't call her. Girls don't like that, right? So I didn't call her and I'm thinking she's going to break up with me. Any second now, she's going to, you know, she's going to show up at school. She's going to break. She wouldn't break up. And so I'm like, okay, fine. Well, I'm just going to ignore her at school too. And girls don't like that one bit. Okay. And so I did that thing and boom, she would not break up with me. It would not happen. I mean, I tried being mean. I was like the rude guy, which, you know, I was a jerk, whatever. Nothing would work. It was like a barnacle. I could not figure out how to get out of this thing. At one point, it was a Monday night. I show up at my best friend's house and I'm like, and he's like, what? And I'm like, can I just lay low here for a while? And he's like, what are you doing? I was like, I'm running away from this girl. And he was like, dude, why don't you break up with me? I'm like, you're the one that told me to do this, you know? And he's like, okay, fine. You can lay low here. And she showed up. She showed up. No lie. She shows up at the house. And y'all, this was the days before cell phones, texting, GPS. No, I don't know how we knew where anybody was. I don't know how we found anybody, how we met up to do anything. I don't know how anybody did anything, but we did. She shows up at the house, right? And I'm like, what are you doing here? And she was like, well, I couldn't find you at your house, so I've just been driving around to all your friends' house looking for you. And I was like, I don't know your middle name. I'm not real sure about your phone number. How do you know where my friends live? How is that possible? We're all sophomores. you know? And she's just like, well, I do. So she hung out for a while and then she left. And my friend said, dude, this is not going away on its own. And I'm like, okay. So the next day at school, I show up. I'm walking through the hallway in what used to be the D building. And bam, she just appeared, she was like Batman, you know? So she just appeared. And I said, look, before you say anything, I hate to be this way, but it's over. We're done. We are finished. Our relationship, henceforth, it is dissolved. There is no us. There's no you and me. There's only you there. And then very far away, there's me. Do you understand? It's over. And her eyes welled up with tears and her bottom lip started quivering. And she said, are you breaking up with me? I'm like, are you crazy? Yes! What does it take? Do I have to get a tattoo? No, in fact, I'm not breaking up with you. I broke up with you 5 seconds ago. It's over. It is over. We're done. And that's what I had to do to end this thing. And some of y'all are in relationship with your guilt like that. You think it's just going to go away. You think you're married to it. You think you got to live the rest of your life feeling junky about the stuff you did who knows when. And guess what? It's over. You're not married to it anymore. You are divorced. And it's time for you to be single and ready to mingle. You know what I'm saying? And some of y'all are going to have to, because here's the deal. You have everything you need. You have everything you need. You know all you need to know to be a spiritual wildfire, burning out of control, filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, victorious, more than conquerors. You've got all you need for life and godliness. And the only thing holding you back is that ball and chain that you won't get rid of. And you need to get in the mirror and you need to say out loud to your guilt, it's over. I'm through with you. We are broken up. This relationship is finished. You know, it's not you, it's me. I don't like who I am when I'm with you. You're not good to me. Okay? I can't stay in this anymore. And don't call me. Don't text me. Don't come by my house. Okay? I'm defriending you on Facebook. The whole thing. Okay? Official. In fact, you might as well know it. And you need to say this to your guilt. You might as well know it. I'm seeing someone else now.
Amen.
And guess what? He loves me.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's sweet to me. He's good to my heart. You make me feel terrible about myself, and he makes me feel like a treasure.
Amen.
I'm done with you. I only want him. I don't love you anymore. That's what you need to say. If Satan is robbing your joy by getting in your grill and saying, way to go, you need to get in his and say, you are dumped. We're done. You got everything you need. You just got to remember what you already know. That's it. It's over. It's done. You're free. And when you start tasting, and if you feel guilty, you got to say it again and say it again. And you might have to say it 5 times today. And then tomorrow you might have to go through that breakup speech all over again. But do it. Do it as often as you have to, because you are clean. You are done with that. It's over and you're forgiven. And anytime you start to feel low or bad about yourself, remember who you are and preach to yourself.